Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right toward the very end of the Old Testament. And we will read verses 8 through 20 of the third chapter. Let us stand for prayer for the Spirit's enlightenment as we read and preach the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for speaking so plainly and inescapably to us in this book. We thank you that it's written so that its message is preserved for all generations. We thank you that your providence has kept it pure. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that drives this two-edged sword into our hearts. So now as we study the book of Zephaniah, O Lord, we pray that you would sift us, test us, judge us, purify us, restore us, cause us to rejoice in you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You may be seated. Think back in your life how many sermons you've ever heard on the book of Zephaniah. I've been preaching since the middle 60s, and I look through my files. I have one sermon on the book of Zephaniah that I preached in 1989, and I'm going to preach it again today. And hopefully it'll be better today than it was in 1989. Zephaniah is a short little book, and yet it's so pertinent to the age in which we live in this 21st century. You can, in fact, if you change some of the names and some of the locations, you would think it was written yesterday. If you look at the little chart I gave you, you can see the flow of the book, and you see the main ideas of the book. It's easily divided into three sections. The first third of the book could be summarized with these words, look within, judgment is coming to the covenant people of God. And so in that first third of the book, it talks about this swift and terrible judgment that God's going to bring upon His covenant people because of their disobedience to Him, their refusal to give warning, to give heed to the warnings of the apostles, the prophets, their failure to repent as they move deeper and deeper into apostasy. So the first third of the book of Zephaniah is, look within, church of God, take inventory of your own heart and life, and then you'll understand why the judgment of God is coming with such devastation. The second third of the book can be defined, described with these words, look around. Having looked within to take inventory of your own life, now look around because judgment is going to come to all of the unbelieving and reprobate nations of the world who are living in disobedience to God. Judgment always starts with the household of God, but it doesn't stop with the household of God. It goes from the household of God into the world. So watch and see how God is going to bring judgment on these defiant nations sooner or later, sometime or another. They're going to feel the bite of God's judgment unless they repent. And then we come to the third section of the book of Zephaniah. Having looked within to see what's there and why we have to be judged, and having looked around to see God's judgment fall upon the nations, the last third calls us to look ahead, to look beyond the judgment on the defiant nations, and to look to the restoration and the purification and the salvation and the joy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you see, you can use that as a devotional at some men's meeting, at your own household. What's the point of the book of Zephaniah? Look within to see why if God's judgment has to come. Look around to see how God's judgment is going to fall upon the disobedience. But then look ahead beyond the judgment and see how God's going to use the sifting and testing of judgment to bring His people to full restoration and purification. Our text is what we just read this morning. And whenever you see a text in the Bible, you first of all must do what we've just done and see it in the context, that is, the verses before and after it. But you must also try to understand it in the light of the theme of the book. So what is the theme of the book of Zephaniah? I'm going to say it two or three different ways, and the point I think will be clear. The theme of Zephaniah is this: God's day of wrath is coming on an apostate church and on all reprobate nations, and it will result in the revival and purification and restoration of the church. Let me say it another way. The theme: the church of God is to wait for judgment to come upon the culture in which it lives, because that judgment will bring it deliverance and purification and exaltation. Let me say it one more way. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ that lives in an anti-Christian culture like we do today is to wait patiently for God's judgment to fall on that culture, because when God's judgment falls on this American culture, by His grace, it will bring purification, deliverance, full restoration, exaltation, and joy to God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a message that occurs throughout the Scriptures. Let me just remind you of a couple times in our studies of books of the Old Testament over the past year or so. The book of Exodus. What do we read about in the book of Exodus? We read about God judging the Egyptians, and how God, by a series of plagues and by a miracle of the Red Sea, destroys the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian army, the Egyptian hierarchy. Now, why did God judge the Egyptians? Was it because the Egyptians simply deserved to be judged and destroyed, and so God did it? No, that's not the reason He did it. They deserve to be judged, and they deserve to be destroyed because of their evil. But the ultimate reason that God judged the Egyptians in the book of Exodus was in order to save and redeem and restore His people so that they might be in a position to serve Him. For instance, also remember our study of the book of Jeremiah and the accompanying little book, Lamentations, and the various other prophetic books of the Old Testament. All of these books, in one way or another, emphasize this one great truth. Judgment brings restoration and redemption and joy to God's people as surely as it brings destruction and damnation on all of God's reprobate enemies. And how does God save us from our enemies? Now, here in this church, we have this emphasized all the time. Youth meetings, Sunday schools, everything. This is something that is well known to us. But in this age of easy answers and easy solutions and easy religions, this point must be emphasized time and again. How did God save His people from their enemies? Not by rapturing them out of the grasp of their enemies, but by destroying their enemies. That's a principle you see worked out in the history of Israel in the Old Testament that is fulfilled and consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus save us from sin, death, hell, and Satan? By rapturing us from the grasp of these enemies? No. By destroying sin, destroying death, destroying Satan, and setting us free by destroying our enemies. And here is Zephaniah making the same point. He's saying, in effect, that God is going to judge apostate Judah. God is going to judge rebellious nations. And as He brings that judgment upon them, destroying all their enemies, it will have the effect of sifting and purifying and testing and cleansing, delivering and exalting His chosen people. Now, although Zephaniah says a lot of scary things about judgment, don't misunderstand Zephaniah. Although he believes that God's judgment is a reality and is a devastating thing, he does not believe that judgment is the last thing God has to say to us. In fact, Zephaniah, you could say, is an exposition and an illustration of what Jesus said in John 3:17, where Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." That is, the dominant note in God's dealings with men is not devastating judgment, is redemptive judgment that brings His people to full restoration, that delivers them and exalts them from their enemies. But you must also not underestimate God's judgment. Just because the final word from God in His dealings with man is salvation with reference to His people, and not destruction. That's the big emphasis, is salvation. He destroys His enemies. He judges nations so as to save His people. Even though the high note is salvation, do not, beloved, ever underestimate God's judgment. Don't ever make light of it. Don't ever think that because we as Christians will enjoy complete victory and peace on the other side of the judgment of our enemies, that going through such judgment will be an easy thing. Beware of what we're accused of believing, which we don't, but which some people believe. Beware of triumphalism. Ever heard of that? Triumphalism. Beware of it. That's the view, the erroneous view, that some people hold who believe that because God's people is going to experience victory over all their enemies and be restored to prosperity over all the world, that the way to that prosperity and that restoration is going to be one that is easy and smooth and happy, and we're just going to go from one phase of happiness and ease and smoothness to another until we have conquered everything. Folks, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it ever has been, and that's not the way it will be. Zephaniah wants us to understand that although victory and restoration of prosperity are the inheritance of the people of God, it is the way of the cross that leads home. Burn that on your conscience. We're going to get home. And home's going to be glorious. But it is the way of the cross that leads home. Before the crown comes the cross. The way to total victory and the restoration of prosperity for God's people in this world is the way of discipline, chastisement, and redemptive but severe judgment. Don't ever forget that before God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus was crucified. Before he was exalted, he was humiliated. What did Paul say about those? He described believers as those who were more than conquerors, says the King James Version. The New American Standard defines them as those who overwhelmingly conquer all things through Christ. Now, what did it say? What does the Bible say in Romans 8 about these hyper-conquerors who will get the victory over all their enemies? It says that before that day comes, they'll experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. And he said, for Christ's sake, we're being put to death all day long and we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Tough times coming, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. You remember God when God called Paul to the office of apostle? Turn back to Acts 9. Remember God blinded Paul, saved him on the road to Damascus, and then God told him to go to the apartment of a man named Ananias to receive some disciples, to be discipled, to receive some follow-up instructions. And it was through Ananias that Paul learned what had taken place and what God had in store for his life. And notice what it says in Acts 9, 15 and 16. This is Ananias, the Lord saying to Ananias as to what to tell Paul. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here's the follow-up program, Ananias. Tell Paul, I've called him to bear my name to the world and to begin the process of the salvation of the world. And in order to reach that goal, Paul's going to have to suffer. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where you see Paul referring to this life of the cross and what it meant to experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as he sought to be faithful to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, that is our own pathetic lives and weak lives, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so death works in us, but life in you. He says, my life, if you want to put it in human words, ever since I became a Christian, has been miserable. I've been run out of every city I went into. I've been left for dead. I've been beaten up several times. I've been thrown in jail. And it all is directly related to my service to God in this world. I have a treasure in these earthen, fragile hands that God wants me to present to the nations, by which the nations will be converted. He wants to highlight that the power that saves people through this message does not come through me. And so he's going to make my life miserable. He's going to fill it full of anguish and pain and persecution and distress, that in my dying body and in this suffering and in this way of the cross, the powerful life-giving life of the Lord Jesus Christ might shine through me and through my preaching, and the power of God might be displayed in the lives of people who embrace this message. So you see, the way of the cross leads home. There's a glory time waiting. The latter day glory of the people of God is going to be a wonderful time. But the way to it isn't going to be smooth. I mean, ask the martyrs. Ask the covenanters. Ask the people throughout history who've been persecuted for righteousness' sake, how smooth the way has been. So even though Zephaniah says that judgment has as its purpose bringing God's people to purification and deliverance, don't think he implies by that that the judgment is going to be easy. For instance, look at the first chapter of Zephaniah and verses 14 and 15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In other words, if that's what judgment looks like, then don't ever think, beloved, it's going to be light and easy for anybody when it falls on this culture or any other culture. When God's judgment falls upon a rebellious culture, many people will suffer, many people will die. There were Christians in the towers on September the 11th. Many people will die under the judgment of God. Families and communities are torn apart under the judgment of God. People lose their jobs and go bankrupt when God begins to judge a culture. It is a day of destruction and desolation. The judgment of an anti-Christian culture like the United States will not be fun for the Christians, but it will lead for us beyond the judgment to a great day of purification and restoration in Christ. The way of the cross does lead to a crown. Now that we understand, and Zephaniah's readers understand what God's doing, he says in chapter 2, verse 3, these words: Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, you know what God's going to do. Now seek his face, humble yourself, seek righteousness. Pray that God would hide you and defend you from his anger when it's poured out. Because God's and he's saying something like this. Because God's judgment ultimately has as its purpose your purification and your restoration as my child. Although it will be terrible at the time, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't look for shortcuts to escape judgment like they did in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah had prophesied the Babylonians are going to come and bring devastation to Jerusalem because of her sins. The people said, let's rebel. Let's put up a suicide effort, last-ditch stand. Let's be revolutionaries, and let's try to stop this thing. Surely there's a shortcut. And Jeremiah said, as long as the church is apostate, lifting arms won't help. As long as the church is apostate, there are no shortcuts. Wait for the judgment to do its work. It will purify and cleanse the church. And because this judgment is soon to come, pray for mercy. Pray for safety. Pray for repentance. And because you know what the ultimate effect of that judgment will be in the purifying of God's people, as difficult as it may be to experience, rejoice when you see that judgment coming upon your culture. When you see the evidences of God's judgment beginning to fall on this anti-Christian culture, beloved, pray for mercy and prepare your family for hard days. But also rejoice because you know that your redemption is drawing near. That's what Paul said to the Roman Christians, warning them about the effects of the fall of Jerusalem by the Romans on Christians all over the world. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul says this, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep." Don't be sluggish. This is no time to be apathetic. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." That's an ironic way of saying it. Another way you could say it, now is the devastation of Jerusalem nearer to us than when we first believed in Christ. But what he's saying is, in the destruction of Jerusalem, of the purifying of God's people, the salvation of God's people and of the nations of the world through that judgment is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, the New Testament gives Christians the same exhortation and the same hope. Now, I want you to go back to that third chapter, the second verse again, to notice the description of those who will be hidden in safety in the day of God's wrath and who will come out on the other side of the judgment of a culture purified and stronger. In verse 3, it says they are people who seek the Lord. They seek the Lord's favor. They seek the Lord's face. They seek the Lord's presence. They seek close personal fellowship with Him. They are the humble of the earth, the people who recognize the greatness of God and their own sin, and they bow before Him in total dependence upon Him. They observe His ordinances. That is, they obey what He has commanded them to do in their personal life and their worship services. And then they seek from God righteousness and humility, because they know that without righteousness and humility, they will not be hidden in the cleft of the rock, under the wing of Almighty God. And so they seek righteousness and humility from God, because that's the only place they can receive these things. So I ask you, will you be able to survive and come out on the other side of the judgment of the United States purified? And as that judgment proceeds on this country, as hard as it will be, will you be one of those who will be hidden in God from its total devastation? Say, yes, sir, I'm a church member. A lot of church members are going to be devastated. Well, I'm a member of Chalcedon. I pray that a lot of people from Chalcedon will not be devastated on that day. Well, I'm a preacher. I know there's going to be a lot of preachers devastated on that day. The only people that will be hidden when God goes to judge America are those who seek His face, who are the humble of the earth, who seek to carry out and obey His ordinances, and who seek righteousness and seek humility from Him. And if He gives it, notice the word, underline the word perhaps. That is a word of sovereign grace. Perhaps you will be hidden when the day of God's anger comes. If God is pleased, if God sovereignly chooses to bestow grace upon us. And so those who survive are those who recognize their total dependence upon the sovereign mercy of Almighty God. Now we come to our text. We've tried to look at the context of the book. We've tried to look at the theme of the book, and I think we're ready to now try to understand verses 8 through 20 of chapter 3. Verse 8 is a summary of the previous two chapters. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This is simply a summary, and you could say this is a theme of the book, the first part of the book as well, that God's going to judge all apostate churches and all reprobate nations. And understand, beloved, when these prophets talk about judgment, they're not making an allegorical, metaphorical statement. It's not a figurative statement to say that God will judge apostate churches and reprobate nations. It is a fact. God does judge and destroy nations in history, in space, and in time. And when God goes to judging nations or people or families or clans or communities, you can take pictures of that judgment if you have a camera. You can see it. You can watch it take place. You can feel it. You can see it on television and read it on the front page of the newspaper. Because God's judgment on a culture is literal, historical, and personal. Because man's rebellion against God is literal, historical, and personal. But now, beginning with verse 9, he makes the point, as terrible as judgment is, God's last note and God's final word is redemption. And judgment leads to restoration. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder, or literally to serve Him with one shoulder. Now look at the first two words, for then. I'm going to do something great and positive and marvelous. For then, when? When God brings judgment. When He does the things He says He's going to do in the first two chapters, when He begins to sift the nations that are in rebellion against Him, then, God says, I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him as one with one shoulder, shoulder to shoulder, as one man. Now, what's the significance of purified lips? God says, I'm going to use this judgment to bring my people to have purified lips. Well, I'm going to tell you one thing it doesn't mean, and this is the ostensible translation of the Living Bible. that great book that doesn't make even good kindling. The Living Bible explains what it thinks is a prophecy that explains why there has been a revival of speaking modern Hebrew in Palestine today since 1948. And here's the translation. This is the translation that people say, well, prophecies come true since 1948. There's been a revival of speaking Hebrew in Palestine. I'm going to read to you the non-translation of the Living Bible of the first sentence of verse 9, which we know says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips." Living Bible says, and I quote, "At that time I will change the speech of my returning people to pure Hebrew." It doesn't say anything of the sort. It says that God is going to bring to the Jewish and the non-Jewish peoples of the world, through this judgment, purified lips. Now, what's the significance of purified lips? Well, the lips and the mouth are the instrument through which we express and reveal what's on our mind, by which we express our thoughts and our inclinations and our intentions and our desires. So that purified lips means that a person's heart has been cleansed and purged and purified by the work of God's Spirit. Purified lips mean a purified heart, and in this context, a heart purified from adultery. You can idolatry. You can tell a great deal about a man by what he says, by his conversation. You listen to him for long, you can know what's on his heart. You can know what he's thinking. You can know something about the character of a man. And so here we all are born with unclean lips because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if we're going to escape judgment and enter the presence of God, we must have our lips cleansed from idolatry and our hearts cleansed from idolatry. You remember Jeremiah said, there's something going on in Jerusalem and Judah that is one of the most amazing things in all of history. He said, it's unparalleled. He said, in fact, in all the history books that I've read, I can't find another example of this anywhere. And what Jeremiah thought was so unparalleled and amazing in Judah's life is something that we're experiencing today. What was so amazing to Jeremiah? The people were changing gods. And we're going through a time in which we're watching a nation change its gods. Turning from the fountain of living waters, the source of life, to broken cisterns, idols, new gods that satisfy nobody, that do nothing but disappoint and break the hearts of those who worship them. And so Jeremiah and Zephaniah say that all nations need and all people need their lips and hearts purified, although they don't deserve to have them purified, and they most certainly can't do that themselves because of the uncleanness and the idolatry that fills their hearts. And so Zephaniah says here that a day is coming, when God will purify the nations of the world's lips. A day is coming, after judgment, when God judges cultures, a day is coming in which God will purify the lips of the world's nations and will purify them from idolatry, from the worship of any other god except the triune God, and will even purify their hearts to the point that He will take out of their hearts any desire to serve and worship any other god than Jehovah, the living and true God. Remember what Ezekiel said in chapter 36, verse 25 through 27? He quotes God as saying this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall be careful to observe my ordinances." Here's a statement of what Christ would do in the new covenant. God's going to cleanse His people from idolatry. How? By changing their hearts. By taking out of them a heart of rebellion and defiance against God and replacing them with a heart that's responsive to God. a heart that is full of the Holy Spirit of God that gives all of the divine resources that are necessary to cause that person to want to and to endeavor to walk in the way of God's commandments carefully. So here is a great prophecy that someday all of the world's nations will be cleansed of their idolatry and their unclean lips. You remember that was a concern for Isaiah. When Isaiah stood before the high and lofty throne of Jehovah with the seraphim around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory," and the very temple was being shaken at the sound and filled with the smoke of God's glory. When he saw the king in all of his glory, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined." And what that means in Hebrew is, "Woe is me, I am a dead man. I deserve to be dead in the presence of such a God. Because," he said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." He recognized that because of his sinfulness, he could not stand in the face of God without being condemned and destroyed by God. Woe is me, I am dead. And then God sends one of the angels to the altar, to the coals of the altar. Now, what were the coals? These were the remnants of an animal that had been sacrificed and burned there. This was the remnants, the burning bones of a sacrificed animal. And an angel takes the burning remains off of that altar, takes it with tongs, and puts it in his hand, and then presses it on Isaiah's lips. And he says, "This is purging your sins and purifying you and forgiving them." In other words, it's obvious what the altar is. The altar is where the sacrificed animal was burned. Christ is our sacrifice. And he's saying, "You're right, Isaiah. You deserve to perish before such a great God, high and lifted up, because you've unclean lips. And there's one person in all the universe that can purify those lips, and that is God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving you of your sins, and in purchasing for you the Holy Spirit of God that would come into your life and cleanse your heart from the corruption and pollution that once was spewed out of your mouth." So you see, this thing of having unclean lips and purified lips is a great emphasis in the teaching of the Word of God. In other words, the only way to escape judgment, the only way to be accepted with God, is having your lips purified. If you don't have your lips purified, you die under God's judgment. And you can tell the way whether or not you have your lips purified by the way you speak. What do you talk about? You're always talking about yourself. You're always talking about blaspheming. You're always talking about material things. You're always talking about fun and pleasure. Is your mouth full of filth? Blasphemy? If it is, you don't have purified lips. From the same fountain will not come forth polluted water and clean. Have you had your lips clean? You blaspheme? Dirty language? Talk about things that are low and base? You can tell whether or not your lips have been purified. And God says, "I'm the only one that can purify lips. And you've got to come to me. And you've got to bow down low before me and seek my face and cry out to me for righteousness and cleansing and humility and purification. And when you come to me," he says, "in effect, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will do it. And I'll cleanse your heart." So God says, "I'm going to clean the hearts of people all over this world." Now, did you notice the divine initiative in this verse? Look at verse 9 again. It says, "For then I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord." Now, I want you to notice the order of this verse. God does not say, "If you call upon the name of the Lord, I'll give you purified lips." Now, it's important to notice that. The initiative is not with man, it's with God. He doesn't say, "If you call upon my name, I'll give you purified lips." Now, there's a good reason why he didn't say that. And that is because you'll never call upon the Lord until you get purified lips. And the only person that can purify your lips is God himself. You see, the initiative, as it is throughout the Scripture, is with God. you will not have pure hearts and pure lips and pure lives until I do it for you, says Almighty God. God says, in effect, I'm not waiting for you to act. I'm going to take the first step and act in your behalf. I'm not going to help those who help themselves. I'm going to help those who cannot help themselves and those who can't even take the first step toward me. You see, that's an emphasis throughout the whole Scripture, that apart from the grace of God, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we can do nothing whatever to please God or to fix our situation or to cleanse our own lives of its filthiness. There is nothing man can do to initiate or to earn the bestowal of God's favor and God's mercy. No man, no woman, no child has in and of himself, in his own strength and on his own initiative, ever called upon the name of the Lord for salvation until God, by His Holy Spirit, first changed his heart and purified his lips. And then when your lips and heart are purified, what do you do? I mean, what do you want to do? What is it that nobody can keep you from doing? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Once your lips and heart are clean, nobody can keep you from doing that. That's what you want to do more than anything in all the world, is to call upon the name of the Lord. That's an Old Testament phrase that means to worship Almighty God. And once your lips are cleansed, then the desire of your heart is to live for God's glory and to worship Him in spirit and in truth every day of your life. That's what Paul said in Romans 10, you remember? He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And Zephaniah is just saying this, a very similar thing as Paul is saying. And that is, no one can worship the Lord. No one can believe in Christ. No one can submit his heart to the preached word until the living God has first of all purified his lips and changed his heart. You remember how the book of John begins? It begins with these words, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God. So, my dear friend, unless your heart has been cleansed and purified by God's Holy Spirit, you have never in your life, not even once, ever called upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to Him for a clean mouth and for a clean heart. Now notice in verse 10, he continues with this prophecy and promise. He says in this verse that whole nations of people are going to have their lips purified. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Ever been there? I have. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now look at it. That's a great verse. It's a prophecy. All prophecy comes true, and there is a broad and a regional fulfillment of this prophecy. In the broad sense of the word, God is saying this, in the most remote places on this earth imaginable, I'm going to have people with purified lips who love and worship me. I mean, Ethiopia was remote to Judah. Here's Judah down here in Africa is Ethiopia. It's a far off distant land. But beyond the rivers of Ethiopia is even more distant from Judah. And the point is that when God begins His purification and restoration of His church after the judgment of cultures, families and peoples and nations from the most remote areas on this earth will worship and serve our God with us. You remember with the promise of God in Psalm 22? Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Thee. Turn to Isaiah 66. I want to show you another verse and then give you Jonathan Edwards' application of it. It's a pretty convincing case, his application. Notice how Isaiah makes the same point. From the most remote parts of the earth, God's going to have people with purified lips. Isaiah 66, verses 18 and 19. For I know their works and their thoughts, The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set aside among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Now let me tell you how Jonathan Edwards applied that verse in his book, The History of the Work of Redemption. Pretty convincing. He says that part of that verse is referring to North America. Tarshish is on the Atlantic coast of Spain. Remember Jonah? Runs to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the Atlantic coast of Spain. The coastlands beyond Tarshish would be what? What are the coastlands beyond Tarshish? North America. And he says, among other places, that the gospel of Christ will go to the distant coastlands beyond Tarshish and these other cities. That is, all the way to north, to the shores of North America, to the ends of the earth. All these places will believe in the gospel. But notice, not only will these places like the coastlands beyond Tarshish receive the gospel and be saved and have purified lips, but notice the last sentence in verse 19, and they will declare my glory among the rest of the nations. In other words, Isaiah sees a day when the gospel will go all the way to Spain and beyond Spain to the coastlands of North America. And from North America, the gospel will spread throughout the rest of the world. And that is what has happened. The greatest missionary enterprises in the world, particularly in the last century, are from this country. Now turn to Isaiah 49:12. Isaiah is going to make the point another way, that people in the most remote part of the earth are going to have purified lips and be saved and worship God. Call upon Him. Isaiah 49:12. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. It says that God's going to save His people scattered over the four corners of the earth, even from the land of Sinim. You know where the land of Sinim is? Historical biblical scholarship has always identified Sinim as China. And if that interpretation is correct, then Isaiah not only prophesies the conversions of the peoples in the far west, but he also is prophesying the conversion of the peoples of the far east. From the coastlands beyond Tarshish to the land of China, a time is coming to gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Israel saw God's glory in Jeremiah's day, but it was the glory of God's justice in their destruction by judgment. But God's people are going to see His glory again someday in the place of the old apostate and destroyed Israel. There will be the true Israel, the new Israel of God in Christ, which will include Gentiles as well as Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a day coming when by the success of the Great Commission, the whole world will be reduced to obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, I said there's a regional fulfillment of this prophecy. Let's look at it now about the verse 10 in Zephaniah 3. God will purify and transform nations beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and those nations will unite as one man in the worship of the living and true God. Now, where is the region beyond the rivers of Ethiopia? Just get your globe, your map, world map in your mind. It is everything south of the rivers of Ethiopia, i.e., it is southern and central Africa. Gospel is going to go to the coastlands beyond Tarshish. It's going to go all through the Middle East and on up through Europe. It's going to go all the way to China, and it's going to go and have tremendous success in central and southern Africa. The time is coming when God judges the earth to purify it, that these purified nations, north, south, east, and west, from the most remote parts of the earth, will stand together as one man with one shoulder as one mighty army and one worldwide loving family in the worship and the service of the triune God of the Bible. Now, when it says the people of God that with purified lips south of the rivers of Ethiopia are going as one shoulder and as one man to unite together in the worship of God, and if you know anything about Central and Southern Africa now, that promise will astound you. There's nothing like unity in Central and Southern Africa. There are political wars, there are religious wars, there are race wars, there are tribal wars, and they've been going on for centuries, and they continue to this very day, and yet the Bible says that someday God's going to do a great work in Central and Southern Africa and convert people and bring these various races and tribes and units together into a unified, harmonious worship of the living God and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have the faith to believe that? All over the world. But that's not all. Look at verses 11 through 13. In that day you will feel no shame, talking about those who seek the Lord. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Notice that he goes on with these tremendous promises of what's going to happen in these nations that have purified lips. In the first part of verse 11, there's going to be the end of the dominance of shame. You're not going to be dominated by shame and paralyzed by guilt anymore, because in that day there's not going to be any more slavery to shame and guilt, because the things that cause shame, idolatry, apostasy, rebellion, God's going to remove them and totally transform the people. Look in the last part of verse 11 and verse 12. You see the end of the dominance of pride. These purified nations will not be dominated by pride and arrogance anymore. Pride in a nation, nationalism, makes that nation proud of itself, its resources, its accomplishments, its greatness. So the nation itself becomes its own God. That national pride that exalts people to God's level will be blotted out of these purified nations. And the one great hallmark and the distinguishing features of these nations, the coastlands beyond Tarshish, the land of Sinar, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, is that they will be humbly submitted to the Lord their God. They've been sifted, they've been tried, they've been tested by God's judgment. They've been brought low, they've been humbled, they've been purified. Their pride has been broken. Their guilt and depravity have been removed. And now they see themselves as God sees them, as they really are. They no longer think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They understand that they are totally dependent upon the mercy of God for life, breath, salvation, the future, and everything else. And they understand that the redeeming and restoring mercy of God in Christ is their life. They know that if it were not for that mercy, they would be hopelessly condemned and judged to destruction, because all their righteousness is as filthy rags. And that is the only attitude of heart that brings real humility. And then notice he goes on in verse 13. And he says, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. In other words, there'll no longer be a dominance of evil in this culture. Evil will continue in this world until Jesus comes, and then it'll be completely eradicated at the end of time. But there will be time in these nations with purified lips when evil will no longer dominate these nations, where righteousness will dominate them, and they will live at peace with the living God. And then the book ends with this song of exuberance in verses 14 through 20. I mean, that's worthy of weeks of exposition. Look at verse 14. Now you see Zephaniah singing God's praises and calling his people to praise God for what he's just promised to do. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Some of the most terrifying descriptions of God's judgment are in the first chapter of Zephaniah, and some of the most heart-stirring descriptions of God's love are in the third chapter of Zephaniah. And as one man said, in this third chapter, there's so much joy because God and His people attain heights in the ecstasy of love that are hard for us to comprehend. Zephaniah looks beyond his day, and he calls God's people, even during the midst of judgment, to rejoice that that great day is coming. And then he starts giving them reasons for shouting for joy. Look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The last part of verse 15 through verse 17. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Here's why there's so much security and joy and safety in God's Israel, and that is because the living God himself, the mighty King, the victorious warrior, the fountains of all the blessings of life, is with his people. And as long as he's with their people, however weak they may be, they are safe, and no one can harm a hair on their head without his will. And that King, you want to guess who the King is? That King is none other than the Emmanuel, Jesus. And if you knew Hebrew, you would actually see Jesus' name in verse 17. Verse 17, can't see it in English. In English, victorious warrior, also called, translated, a mighty hero who saves. Let me tell you an anglicized pronunciation of the Hebrew. Gibor, Yosiah. Yosiah, Joshua, Jesus, there's the word. There's the word. That Jesus is in the midst of his people. And that means that dread and anxiety all will be gone when God's people are purified. And then look at the last part of verse 17. Somebody called the last part of verse 17 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And I think it's an understatement. The John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He, that is God, will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, that is an amazing picture. This is anthropomorphic language. And notice what it says about God's love for you and me, his people. God breaks out singing. When he thinks about how much he loves us, God breaks out singing. God is joyful with delight. Because of the love that fills his heart for you, his faithful people. And the most amazing sentence of all to me is that sentence, he will be quiet in his love for us. He will be quiet in his love for us. That's a picture. What's a picture? What's it of? Well, I can remember when I first told Becky I loved her. I held it in for 4 years. Didn't admit it. Didn't know it. And then I finally worked up the courage to say it to her and to give her a little kiss. And then going back to my dormitory room, I just sort of sank down in contemplation of what had just happened and what would happen in the future. I mean, I couldn't talk. I just sat there in ecstatic silence. He will be quiet in his love for you. And the picture is of God kissing you and then sinking, just melting in his contemplation of his love for you. Over you, he will exult with joy. Over you, he will rejoice with shouts of joy. Over you, he will be quiet in his love. A silent love is a love deeply felt. A silent love is a love that is absorbed in the beloved. It is love wrapped up in thought and affection. For you, Jerusalem, Zion, Israel, the elect of God. God loves us with a love that makes him sink in contemplation of that love he has for once wretched human beings. It's not because of anything in us that he admires. It is because of what's in Him. And it's because of who He is. God is love. That He loves us so intensely. So here we not only have the picture of a triumphant king and warrior dwelling in the midst of his people, but we also have a loving husband who loves his wife deeply, who is lost in her love and in his love for her. What a picture, what a picture of the protecting, satisfying love of God for his people. God really does love like that. And if you don't believe it, look at Calvary. Then in the 18th verse, God says He's going to gather those who are grieving from the effects of God's judgment, so they'll grieve no longer. In verse 19, He says He's going to save the lame and the outcast and give them praise and renown in the eyes of all the earth. And then the great book ends in verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your eyes. This prophecy is a lot bigger than just the returning Jews to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity by the edict of Cyrus. This is a gathering of all of God's people to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the repossession of every inch of this earth which is ours by covenant, when all of the purified nations will be full of the blessings of Almighty God, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And notice how it ends. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. What a statement. Zephaniah says, concerning his contemporaries, you will see with your eyes this great restoration of the people of God in Christ, and the full restoration of their fortune and prosperity over all the earth. See any problems with that? Zephaniah and his contemporaries all died hundreds of years before Christ came. And yet Zephaniah says, you, my faithful believing contemporaries, are going to see with your eyes the full restoration and purification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ after judgment. Now, the only way that Zephaniah and his contemporaries would ever see that would be how? By resurrection. By resurrection from the dead. That's not reading into the text more than it intends. Remember what Job said? I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the latter day He shall stand upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh with these resurrected eyes shall I see God. And so you see the great hope with which the book ends, that even those believers who died in that day, they will not miss out on the rich blessings of God, but God will raise them from the dead. Book of Zephaniah has a powerful message to it, with many applications to our lives in the 21st century. You read it and you'll see there is hope in this picture. Here is vision for the future. Vision for the future of a nation once rebellious, once in defiance against God, humbled by God's judgment, and through that judgment brought to repentance and humility and forgiveness and restoration and exaltation. And that picture, that vision, that hope of the conversion and humbling and purifying of the nations that are now anti-Christian, the picture of nations one day bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, which are now in rebellion against Him, through judgment that shall fall upon them, that glorious vision must also be our goal and our mission in this world today. We not only must have a vision of the day when all of these nations have purified lips and are united together in the worship of God, but we must work and pray and witness toward that day. And so now, beloved, take that hope, take that vision, and don't rest until every nation has been brought to submission to Jesus Christ. Allow that great vision of the future to be your program, your strategy, your goal, your mission as a church, as a family, as individuals. Never stop pressing the claims of Christ on the consciences of men and women and young people and children until all people throughout the world have been purified and humbled by that gospel, and brought to Christ's feet to worship and serve Him with all their hearts. Make sure you're not naive enough to think that the world's nations are going to be converted easily, without much hardship. Don't be naive enough to think that they're going to be converted because you did something, because you and I were so great, because we witnessed, because we preached. Understand that before the nations can call upon the name of the Lord Himself must purify their lips. And so, as you and I preach the Word of God, as we teach it, as we live it, and as we wait for God's judgment to fall on this nation, earnestly pray that God would touch the hearts of men and women under judgment in ways that we cannot touch them, and that He would use His judgment and His Word to change their lives and to save them from their sins. It is obvious that judgment has already begun in the United States, September the 11th, the abortion holocaust. And it appears that national restoration cannot come without first experiencing severe and intense judgment. Therefore, when judgment begins to fall on the United States, when it begins to be more conspicuous and more painful than it is now, understand, beloved, that it's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a fun thing or an easy thing. It's going to be a day of darkness. But lest we give up hope, lest you grow weary in well-doing, lest you and I fall into despair, don't ever forget what the purpose of God's judgment is for His people. When God goes to judging America, it is to humble her churches, to purify her churches, and to restore her churches to praise and renown. And when they're restored, the whole nation is restored with them. When God judges, do not lose sight of the goal, brethren. Don't lose sight of the vision in the dark days that come. And throughout all this experience of judgment which we must face, earnestly pray for the return of the presence of the King of Israel, the victorious warrior Emmanuel, to the churches of America. Because we have no future unless this majestic, triumphant King, this loving husband, returns to His people with all His power to save. The nations have no future unless God judges them and clears the ground and makes their ground holy ground where He comes to live. And as we witness and experience and watch the judgment of God through the coming years ahead, pray that America will recognize that her only hope is the saving presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who must return to these shores, these coastlands, because when the Lord comes back to His churches, when He comes back to those cultures that have turned against Him, only then do those cultures, by His grace, begin to blossom and to flourish under His care. God has done great things in the coastlands beyond Tarshish, and has done great things from the coastlands beyond Tarshish throughout the rest of the world. God has done great things and has many more things to do beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, North America, Central America, South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, Australia, the Pacific Islands, Antarctica. We'll all feel the saving power of the gospel in God's own timing, and their families and peoples will be reduced to faith and submission into the Lord, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be gathered into His church. This is not only our goal, this must be our work as a church. This is what we've been called to do. This is the reason of our existence as Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, to make the world's nations Christ's disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, from the coastlands of Tarshish to Sinim to the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. We must spend our time and our money and our energy and our talents in reaching the lost with the gospel wherever they may be. God has given us a calling, and He's given us the power to carry out that calling, a power of the Holy Spirit that's strong enough to melt down all the resistance that will be thrown up against the advance of the gospel. Well, what can you do? Let me make a few suggestions we're through. Men and boys, from the oldest man here to the youngest boy that could understand what I'm saying, seriously consider whether or not God is calling you into the ministry of the gospel. No matter how locked in you think you are to a career, no matter how young you may be willing to consider and to ask God, do you want me to be a preacher of the gospel? I was saved when I was 11 years old. I was called in the ministry when I was 12 years old. And I began preaching when I was 13 years old. I've asked forgiveness for all those sermons I preached back then. But the point is be willing to ask yourself, does God want me to lay aside whatever I'm doing and to go out into the white harvests and seek to be a laborer in those harvests? Does God want me to be used of Him to plant a church in this country? Does He want me to be to go to a foreign country as an evangelist and missionary and witness to the lost and plant churches somewhere in the world? Honestly, be willing to consider it. And then if you think there's a disturbance in your soul toward that goal, call me. We'll talk. Secondly, for all of us, consider an active ministry in distributing Christian and Reformed tracts and tapes and booklets and books. Lay aside some of your income every year and buy a good stock of books and tracts and tapes and booklets on several levels and on several subjects, from evangelism to marriage counseling. Keep them in your home, keep them in your car, your purse, your briefcase, and always be ready and have something at hand to distribute something to somebody whenever God gives you the smallest opportunity. One good opportunity is in restaurants, by leaving a tract after dinner with a good tip. Now, if you leave a tract with a prophetic tip, don't leave a tract. Choose your literature wisely. Read it. Make sure it's thoroughly biblical, thoroughly reformed. Take advantage of every opportunity. Read a book. Read the literature that you give out. Read a book. Get excited about it, and then tell other people about the book or the tape. That's a great way to create interest, is saying, I read a book. I heard a tape. You've got to hear this. Our session just yesterday morning is providing a new opportunity with an organization in Atlanta for some of our young adults that may be interested, of going wherever there are crowds of people in Atlanta, Georgia. Ball games, parades. There's an organization that spends all its resources and time in a dignified way going wherever the crowds are and distributing evangelistic tracts. You can distribute the tracts of your church. So we have our own Reformed tracts. We're going to have to give out some compromise tract. But opportunities where we can go in an organized fashion to find out where the people are and be there and seek in some small way to lead people to Christ. And then thirdly, begin a small group Bible study in your home and invite some Christian friends and some non-Christian friends. Invite them to a 3 or 4 week Bible study once a week for 3 or 4 weeks where you teach some aspect of the gospel, and then you get your praying friend, your Christian friends who come to pray for all the unbelievers that are coming to the Bible study that they would receive Christ before the 4 weeks are up. And then be involved in the lives of other people and other families in your neighborhood and subdivision and town and county. Live a faithful Christian life before them with the prayer that they will see a difference in you and sooner or later ask you what that difference is so that you can tell them about Jesus. And support your missionaries. Every fourth Sunday, don't forget to give. The Farrs need $2,500 at least a month. Give sacrificially. Make the second offering on the fourth Sunday a special thing in the minds of your family. Get pictures of the missionaries that our church supports. Place them somewhere in your house so that every time you see them, you can pray for them, so that you can develop an affection and sense of oneness with them. Write letters to the missionaries, encourage them, and ask the missionaries to write letters to you. And take mission trips wherever it's possible. Finally, conquering the nations of the earth with the gospel also takes much prayer, because only God can do such a thing. And He has promised us that whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. To ask God for something in His name is to ask God for something that He's promised or taught us to pray for in the revelation of Himself and His will in the Bible. 1 John said, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." So, beloved, don't stop praying the promises of God back to God. And as you pray and ask God to be faithful to what He's promised, then watch and see it happen. You remember what Isaiah said? He said in the 62nd chapter, said, "On your walls, O Jerusalem," this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Here it says, don't give God any rest. Don't give Him any peace. You know how your little child does? Keeps nagging at you, pulling at you, "Please, Mommy, please, Mommy, please, Mommy, please, Mommy." That's the way you're supposed to pray. "Please, God, please, God, please, God," from the coastlands beyond Tarshish to the land of Sinar to the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, throughout the world. "Please, God, please, God, please, God." And give Him no rest until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then stand on the walls as a watchman and watch the horizon to see when He's going to answer your prayer. Let us pray. These great prophecies excite us, O Lord. And they also motivate us to humbly ask You to fulfill them and to give us the strength and the grace to be a part of that great program and to do more than we have done. For Christ's sake. Amen.